So we are probably about two-thirds to three-quarters of the way kind of through the book of Exodus. And we're getting to this larger chunk, and we kind of started last week where we are going to probably do a little bit more multi-chapter flyovers. But as part of that, I also want to make sure we step back and remember where we're at. And if you are following along as in the whole Bible itself, we started with the book of Genesis, so we didn't start preaching through it, but that's the starting point, even before Exodus, that there's a beginning, and there's a God who creates order out of chaos, and he invites his people to trust him and into relationship with him. But from the beginning, people don't trust, and people seek their own way, and their own way leads to all sorts of destruction. And Genesis makes sure to set that up for us, seeing murder and jealousy and broken families and broken sexuality and thirst for power and patterns just of destructive behavior that sin brings into the world. But then God steps back into the story. With this man named Abraham, he seeks to change the way the story is heading. And through this man and his offspring, that God would bring a blessing to the whole world. And we watch through Abraham and through his following generations, both the good and the bad of God's family. We watch God hold true to his promises to Abraham over and over, despite the struggles of the family. We see moments of faith as well. We do see some of God's people really step into trusting him and moving forward in ways that God is going to work and bless. And we pick up in Exodus 1 at the beginning of this story, and we're hundreds of years removed now from Abraham's grandson, Jacob, Israel, the namesake of these people. And we immediately see God's people are under threat. And will the kingdom of Pharaoh win out, or will God be king? Will the kingdom of empire building and slavery and storehouses and capricious pagan gods win over, or will the God of Shalom, the God who hears the cry of the oppressed, the true God over all, will he win out? And we saw a throwdown between Egypt and Yahweh. Yahweh wins out and delivers his people that he has partnered with, that he has covenanted, that he has entered this agreement with through Abraham. And God brings his people out into the desert. And it is there that God takes sort of the partnership that he already had and takes it up to the next level. And what was, as we saw some of the connections, sort of this wedding ceremony, this new covenant that God was establishing, God and between God and Israel, they agree together that he will be their God and that they will be his people. And that he would lead them to this promised land and that they would live according to God's desire for them. So that's kind of where we left off and sort of the culmination of this agreement. And then we hear God give this instruction in Exodus 25. He says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." And now we are entering this whole section, the whole sort of tail end of Exodus, in some ways encapsulates this whole idea of building this tent. It's long. It's about 15 or 16 chapters of instruction here at the tail end. Chapters 25 through 31 are instructions on how to build the temple. We get a little bit of an interruption for 32 to 34, where there's this whole rebellion and the golden calf, and we'll get to that story. And then 35 to 40 is the actual building of the temple, almost verbatim what was instructed to them. And not only that, but let's remember that there's actually a total of 50 chapters dealing with this tabernacle, not just the instructions on how to build it, not just the building of it. We end up getting a user guide through the whole book of Leviticus and a few other chapters as well. And the Bible tells us the creation of the universe in simply two chapters, but we get 50 chapters on the tabernacle. So this obviously is important to God to take up this much scriptural space. But instead of getting into all the nitpick parts of this, of the measurements and the cubits and the materials, I want to ask the picture, okay, what is God communicating through the sanctuary he is asking his people to build? And next week we'll deal with the priesthood and some of the sacrificial practices, but I want to look at the big picture of what this tent, this tabernacle, was meant to symbolize. And one of those things I already kind of hinted at, because remember, we come off this sort of marriage ceremony that exists at Sinai. there was a preparation for marriage. There was a washing. There was a trumpet blast. There was the kind of chuppah above. There was an exchanging of vows. There was symbolic materials that were given as part of that. And not only that, this symbolism gets picked up by the prophets, this idea that they were a bride in the desert. But what should we see next? If the ceremony has finally had its vows, it's finally been confirmed that they are husband and wife, Israelites and God are husband and wife, what should we see next? Where's the bridal chamber? Where will husband and wife live intimately together? In some ways, some argue that the tabernacle itself functions as sort of the honeymoon suite, that the bridegroom meets with the bride intimately there. And I love how God has already said this in the scripture we read. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell. And I almost expect him to say that I may dwell in it. Build me a sanctuary so I may dwell in it. But God doesn't say that. God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, among them. And one day, one way to actually read the Hebrew there is that I may dwell within them. There's intimacy. One of the central pieces of the tabernacle is simply God's presence with his bride. God's symbolic dwelling with his bride, that they are home now together. There's even practices in the temple that are supposed to meant to even symbolize that God is at home. Exodus 27, verse 20 and 21, you shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil to the for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generation by the people of Israel. And so there's even this light that's always meant to be on, sort of a symbolic gesture saying God is home with us. His light is always on. And not only that, there's a connection between the tent and this whole Sinai experience itself. And maybe you've had experiences, maybe you've been away at like a summer camp where you've had what we sometimes call the mountaintop moments. And Israel's having one of those. Israel's had this incredible 40 plus day journey through this desert. They've experienced this incredible release from their slavery in Pharaoh. They've experienced incredible things amongst the journey of God's provision and God delivering them, and even more now at Sinai. So how are they going to connect with this? How are they going to communicate this, relive this, remind themselves of this amazing covenantal moment between God and his people? Well, let's retrace the steps for a moment. They were set free from death in Israel. Like there were all the plagues, but the last one, the death of this lamb that was slaughtered and its blood was spilled. Then they passed through the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, the sort of final blow and the true deliverance from the Egyptians. And once they're on the other side, they're now in this wilderness place. And there they encounter that God provides for them through manna, through this sort of wafer-like material for them. When they arrive at Sinai, that they know where they're going, and Moses knows where they're going because this is where Moses had encountered that burning bush. And then at the mountain becomes covered with this cloud. It's quite a scene, the lightning and the thunder. But this is where God has come to meet them, to speak with them. But then at that point, only Moses is the one who goes up to speak with God. From that moment, receiving the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, for the people of God to be covenanted with God by blood. So that's sort of the trajectory of the steps we've taken. Well, let's look at the tabernacle. I want us to look through like the actual architecture of the tabernacle, because the first thing you encounter, there's sort of this outer court. And as soon as you walk into sort of the inner court of it, the first thing you encounter is this altar. Exodus 27:1, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. And so here's a picture of the layout of kind of the tabernacle as a whole. And that first thing you see, and we'll hone in on the picture a little bit, is that altar. So this is where sacrifices are made. If you are coming to make a sacrifice at the altar, this is where the death of an animal and its blood spill will be. It'll be the first thing you encounter, just like the Israelites. All right, the next thing we're actually going to see water tied in. Exodus 30, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze and its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent and the meeting of altar, and you shall put water in it. So now after the death of the animal, the next thing you do is go through water. You would have to go through this washing, or at least the priest would have to go through this washing. Here's the picture. And oddly enough, the basin was actually called the Bronze Sea, S-E-A, the sort of a very much a callback, I think, to the Red Sea. Then as you get into the tent, into the tabernacle itself, what do you find next? Manna, bread. Exodus 25, 23, and then verse 30. You shall make a table of acacia wood, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. So the next thing they encounter, and here's a picture, is the showbread table. This picture of God as their provider, this bread that was always there, because there's a uniqueness to this bread. When it was super common, it sounds like, from most other temples, that they would bring food and that God would be the consumer of the food, this bread actually did the opposite. They would bring it and they would set it at the table. But at the end of every week, it would actually be the priest that would eat of this bread, sort of a reminder of God's provision for them. And then the main marker for Sinai, for Moses, was what? It was this burning bush. So maybe we expect to find something like a burning bush. Exodus 25, verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold, and the lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be made with one piece. And there shall be six branches going out on its sides. And these branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three on the other. On the other side of it, and then verse 37, you shall make seven lamps up for it, and the lamp shall be set up so to give you light in the space in front of it. And so here's another picture. It's the lampstand, or sometimes in more modern terms, we use the term menorah, this candelabra. And it was intentionally meant to look like a tree or a bush that was on fire. It had that very much symbolism tied into it. Then the next thing you would encounter walking through this is this smoke. Exodus 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar in which you burn incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. And you shall put it in front of the veil, and it is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat, and is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. So there would be this small altar of hot coals, and they would pour incense on it, and smoke would go up, the smell would go up, and all this. And so the next thing you would encounter is smoke. And right before you would come into the space of God's presence, there would be this sort of smoke covering, the smoke step to go through. Once again, very much like the Sinai story. Then the next thing is this curtain, this barrier that only a select individual can cross. Exodus 26. 31, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold and four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veils from the clasp, and you shall hang the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate you for you, the holy place, from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark and the testimony in the most holy place. And so the next thing you would encounter is this curtain, this thick curtain. And it would be a divider, a place where only really once a year one individual can go into. It would be the place where they would receive instructions. This is not unlike Exodus 19, where God even tells the Moses, hey, tell the people to stay down here. The priests can come a little bit closer, but only you and Aaron are ever allowed to come up to the top of Sinai. And so this becomes sort of a symbolic version of that. And then in here, in this Holy of Holies, God is present with the Ark of the Covenant. This box that they were to build with these golden statues on top of it. And this would be the place where God speaks to them and that God reigns like a king. There's very much a king symbolism here. Exodus 25, verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, which is the gold top of it with the statues. And the ark, and you shall put the testimony that I shall give to you, which ends up being the law. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from above the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And so the image is that this is sort of God's throne. This is the place where God sits and rules, speaking the commands over the people, just like a king would. The place where he is present. And not only that, but the place where the law actually lives. The tablets end up becoming sort of housed in this box in here. And so God has given the people who have had this tremendous moment, this people, culture, whole defining moment of who they are as a people, and he's given them a portable version to remind them. That the Israelites, no matter where they go, whatever they experience at Sinai, they will have a reminder of over and over, a reminder of the covenant-making moment. And not unlike even us as New Testament people, Jesus gives us this bread and this cup as sort of this constant reminder of the covenant-making moment that he has with his disciples that we as disciples also now get to participate in. And after this tent is built, it's funny, Moses never ascends Sinai again. As soon as the tent's done, Sinai actually ends up getting forgotten about in a lot of ways. There seems to be almost a forgetting exactly where it is. And through history, it's been a struggle to really figure out exactly which mountain they're talking about, because why do we need to? Sinai was a moment, and then this tabernacle becomes sort of the now portable version of Sinai. And not only that, but this tabernacle is meant also to represent the cosmos. The text purposely takes us back to creation, the sort of microcosmos that the tabernacle represents. Israel's sanctuary is sort of like this idealized cosmos, the way the world was meant to be. And there's things that should trigger that. In Exodus 25, Exodus 30, Exodus 30 again, four times there, Exodus 31, 1, Exodus 31, 12. Each of those verses start with this phrase, "The Lord said to Moses." Now, if you're looking at your screen, maybe you can count how many of those references there are, but there's seven of them. There are seven references to the Lord commanding them, and six of those, the first six, are about the construction of this tabernacle. The Lord said, build this thing. The Lord said, build this thing. The Lord said, build this thing. And then the seventh one, the Lord says, obey the Sabbath. Practice the Sabbath. And so you have this pattern set up of God speaking seven times about the creation of something. And then on the seventh time, he reminds them to Sabbath, to rest. And not only that, but the finale of the creation even matches that. God saw what he was made as good, and Moses sees that as good. Exodus 39, according to all that the Lord had commanded to Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. And then Genesis, on the seventh day, God finished his work. In Exodus 40, 33, it says, and so Moses finished the work. In Genesis, that God blesses the finale at the end. Exodus 39, 43, then Moses blesses them. All the hallmarks are there to start drawing these parallels to creation. Not only that, the Ark of the Covenant, this Ark that lives in this Holy of Holies. It's interesting because it's kind of described as sort of the footstool of God's throne, the place where God will rest upon. And yet in Psalm 80, in Psalm 99, Isaiah 66, all of creation is the Lord's footstool. And so this little microcosm also plays out in creation. Not only that, but the furnishings inside the tent, as we noted before, there's sort of this candle that's meant to look like buds and branches. And as much as we think of the burning bush, we sure also supposed to be thinking of trees and things like that. The branches actually have a connection to almond trees. And I think there's supposed to be this nature connection to that place. And when they eventually build the temple, which is sort of the grandiose version of the tabernacle, there's a lot of leaves and vines and sort of Eden sort of moments in that as well. And then the tree of life, there's a connection between the tree of life and law. Inside, at the central point, inside that box, that tabernacle, were the Ten Commandments, the law. And one of the ways that the Israelites referred to the law was actually calling them the law as the tree of life. And then there's Eden and the curtain, Genesis 3:24. This is sort of the end of creation, of the creation narrative of the first three chapters. God drives out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the tree of life's in the Holy of Holies. What should we expect then on the curtains? Exodus 26. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with what? Cherubim skillfully worked into it. And so that dividing point between where God dwells is now guarded by this curtain with cherubim on it, this sort of recreation of that garden. And the tabernacle becomes the symbolic Garden of Eden, the symbolic of the cosmos itself as well. Not only that, the tabernacle even always had the opening facing east. They always had to set it up so it was east, just like Eden was here, that the opening, that gate, that the cherubim would be behind, would be facing east, that you would have to enter it from the east going west, returning to the place where humanity and God walked together, where heaven and earth met. It's sort of this idealized version of Eden. So, why use all this symbolism? Because when God started the universe, he says, I'm going to make a space for you, the whole universe, and I want you, Adam and Eve, to fill it. But Adam and Eve messed it up. We messed it up, and it became filled, but with sin. So here, I think God's reversing the story. Okay, you, humanity, you make the space, and I will fill it. God made the universe in seven, let there be's, in only two chapters. But now there's this work to make space for God. And it takes 50 chapters, a whole year of time. But when he's finished, when the people are finished making the space, God fills it. That they do the work and God fills the space. So what does this have to do with us now? Because we certainly don't have the tabernacle to go off of now. But we do get a lot of connection points throughout the New Testament to this whole idea. And one of those first connection points, if you read the Gospel of John, it is introduced to you in the very first chapter. And how huge these words would have been coming out of John 1:14. It says, and the word became flesh. And many of us know this word as dwell among us. But the Greek there also means tabernacle. That the word became flesh and tabernacle, tented, dwelled with us. And we have seen his glory. And in case you missed it in John 1, John 2, Jesus comes around with this whole argument with the Pharisees, and he's talking about the destruction of the temple, and then he makes the connection that Jesus is actually talking about his body being the temple. Which we're not going to trace the whole lineage through, but the temple sort of becomes its replacement for the tabernacle. And so this idea that Jesus is the tabernacle of God. And the transition of the temple didn't just end there. There's sort of this profound moments that happen when the tabernacle and the temple gets dedicated. All these sort of stories, Leviticus 9:23, this is when it finally fills up. And Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. So they finished the tabernacle. And then when they finished the temple, which is sort of another version of this, here's what happens. 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground and the pavement on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. These are the moments where God is coming to dwell in these places. And the people respond with absolute joy, with worship, with falling on their faces. They're absolutely overwhelmed. They start shouting out about God's love. And then it continues into the New Testament. Certainly it was with Jesus coming, and then Jesus sends his spirit in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost. Oh, and as a reminder, today is Pentecost Sunday. And so how much more amazing that we're reading this text to pull in this idea, Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is very much the imagery, very much the idea of God coming down and dwelling with his people, but no longer in a building, no longer in a tent, no longer in a building, not just even in Jesus, but now amongst his people. That's why Paul will eventually say things like in 1 Corinthians 3, do you, and I'm going to use good old Southern paraphrase just to make sure we understand that this is not an individual idea here. Do y'all not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and y'all are the temple. How profound of a statement. If we spent 50 chapters talking about how important it was for God's people to build this tabernacle, that God would dwell with them, that God would be their bridegroom, that God would showcase what it was like to sort of return into intimacy with him, how much more that God now says, and you, the church, are those people. And if the reaction of people when they come, when God comes to dwell in this new sanctuary, in each of the stories is that they are awe-filled with joy and they discover the love of God for them, then if we who are Pentecostal people, who are people where the Holy Spirit has come to dwell, the question remains, what happens when someone encounters you? Do they say, that God is amazing, that God really does love? Do they have the same reaction? You, the temple, or us as the church, as the temple. The fire of Sinai was to be carried with them in the tent. And when Jesus came and became the sanctuary in flesh, then the final step, and it kept moving into us being in the church. And now that story continues to play out of God dwelling. And God's instructions were to create a space for him to fill. I think this becomes another good practical point, because for many of us, maybe God feels distant. You're struggling to connect, to have regular mental and emotional connection with God, and you're asking, God, why do you feel so distant? What's going on? But the question remains, if you're not going to create a space for God, why would you be frustrated when he doesn't fill it? And I think there's a connection in the New Testament with John 15, this invitation by Jesus to abide in him, to dwell in him, a very similar idea, to remain in him. Now hear me, if you have faith in Jesus, then yes, you already have the Spirit in you. But I think there's always an invitation to greater intimacy. Think about it this way. Let's say you want to get wet. And the only option to get wet is rain. There's no running water. There's no idea of that. This is a world where the only way to get wet is rain. Now, you can stay inside and constantly complain that you never seem to be able to get wet. Or you can go outside and wait for the rain to come. Now, you may not be able to control that, when exactly the rain comes, how much it comes, all those sort of things. But you have made it possible for the rain to actually fall on you. And I think the same thing is true about this whole idea of what it looks like to make space for God to dwell. In a very New Testament-y way, sometimes we term these ideas as spiritual disciplines. To make space through studying the Word, through prayer, through solitude, through fasting, through fellowship, through confession. There are multiple practices and rhythms given in Scripture as part of regularly seeking intimacy with God. Now hear me, I don't want to overpromise something that Scripture doesn't promise, that as if we can manipulate what God exactly does. If we focus on what we can control, God will decide the rest. And I don't think that we all have to tackle all of them perfectly. Often when I've met people with a great intimacy in their walk with God, they actually have a few of these that they focus on, two or three, that they nail really well, and they just carve out a space for God to fill. They're willing to tune out. I don't know why some of us, many of us, expect God to just be so present with us when we're also so distracted and not taking that moment to just carve out space and go, God, fill this. But I also want to wrap up with this image from the tabernacle. Although we're going to unpack sacrifices a little bit more with the priesthood, but I want to wrap up here, because in this tabernacle, all year, every day, the direction of the sacrifices were always in. You would always kill the animal out at that basin on the front end, and then bring their blood, and then sprinkle it on the way in, and it would get all the way up to the curtain. They would finish with that altar of incense. And it was always in. And every day, it would be kept going, as if you were saying, I'm bringing my sins in before God, and I'm laying them down there. And slowly or surely, this idea that year goes by, that the altar starts filling up with our sin. And then one day a year, all of that's reversed. This was the practice of the tabernacle. One day a year, it was to take our sins and to send them far away. So what they would do is they would tie this goat to this altar out front and then another goat, and they would kill the second goat. And then they would bring the blood into the tabernacle, but they would take that blood, and then they would start with the Holy of Holies. The one priest would be able to enter in, go to the actual box, the Ark of the Covenant, and then sprinkle the blood there. And then they would go out and sprinkle at the base and at the horns of the incense altar, and then go outside the tent and sprinkle at the base and the horns of the altar out there. The direction of sin is now inside out. And then the scapegoat's out there, and there's this little ritual, and then the goat is taken out into the desert and killed. But there was always a worry, I think, in this practice. What if the high priest goes in and he doesn't come out? What if? Because the high priest is sinful, or maybe God's not accepting the amount of sin that Israel has that year, because this is the day that the sins get removed as far as the east is from the west. What if he doesn't come out, but then he reappears in celebration, relief for the people? But all this was still just a picture. And the author of Hebrews reminds us of this. The piling up of sin from Adam and Eve until Jesus' final return has been piled up in the tabernacle that is in heaven. The piling up of sin upon sin of his people. And Jesus enters into the true Holy of Holies, takes on all that sin. He is brought outside the city to die as the scapegoat. And there's got to be a little bit of waiting on bated breath as you read the narrative. Will the priest return? Will his offering be acceptable? And in 3 days, Jesus comes up out of the grave. And without getting too much into next week's sermon, Jesus is this priest who does something better. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered into not holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven himself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is the good news of the gospel, played out in sort of this grandiose image of the tabernacle and Jesus and all the ways the tabernacle pointed to what would eventually be true with Jesus. And God tabernacled with us in a structure in a desert, in a temple in Jerusalem, in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the work of Jesus Christ, by his death, his setting right and cleansing work on the cross for us, God now lives in you and me. And may we live out that reality. May people encounter God when they encounter us. May we find space for God to fill. And may we rest in the fact that God is present with us from here and forever. Let's pray. God, what a huge idea to try to unpack in even just one sermon. But it is essential for us to remember that you dwell with your people, that you set up a way to dwell with your people that does include blood and sacrifices and all those entrapments, but at the same time, Jesus, you satisfied the requirements of the law through your blood, so that we get intimacy with confidence and boldness, not to wonder if we can even walk into the tent, but that we can walk straight up to the throne, understanding the power and majesty of the Lord, but also with confidence that Christ, you made a way. So God, help us translate some of those truths into every day. May it deepen our understanding of you. May it deepen our faith. May we walk out with power, rearranging our lives around what is the most important thing. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.